Morning is Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that's been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simeon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. What Mark is doing as he's going through this book is he's doing a number of things. But one of the themes that he's developing are the themes of faith and unbelief. And that's been really important in previous chapters. You'll remember when Jesus stills the storm at the end of chapter 4 that he then challenges the disciples about their lack of faith. "What, don't you believe?" And then we've met the inhabitants of Gadara who are unbelieving and they send Jesus away from them. And then we meet a man with a dying, or then she becomes a dead daughter, and Jesus' word to that man is just believe. Just keep believing. Have faith in me. And then we meet a sick woman whose faith makes her well. And every scene that Mark is painting for us so powerfully, we're seeing people who are either responding to Jesus with faith and saying, "Lord, I can't do it, but you can. It's too big for me, but it's not too big for you. I trust you." Or there are people who are just turning away from him, horrified, and just rejecting him and not believing in him. And this is what matters in life. Ultimately, this is the greatest thing in your life. How do you respond to Jesus, to what Jesus is saying, and to what Jesus is? Your life is going to be measured not by how good you've been. However good you might have been, you haven't been good enough to make yourself right with God. You can't do it. That's why God sent Jesus, because he had to do it for us. It's not about how much you've given. You might be sitting there in your chair thinking, "But oh, how many months in the year? 12. I've given £100 each month for 50 years now." And you're totting it up. And you're thinking, that's got to earn you something with God. And it's not about how much you've given. You could get all the wealth in all the world and present it to God, and it wouldn't make you right with God. Wouldn't secure the forgiveness of one sin. You need Jesus, God sent into this world to save sinners. It's not about what you've done, it's all about Jesus and about you responding to him, coming to him and trusting in him. Conversely, how bad a life you might have lived, you might be sitting in your chair thinking, "I've never given anything, not a halfpenny. I've got nothing good in my life. I've been rubbish all my life. I am the worst person in this room, and I know it. If everybody else around me knew what I was like, they'd all scatter. I'd be just left sitting there in the middle of this room, empty, because nobody would want to associate with me." Well, Jesus would. Because no matter how bad you've been, Jesus is the one who can save sinners. He comes into this world, he gives up everything that he might give everything to us. And yeah, you might feel like you've wasted everything, but the great news is you believe. You come to Jesus, you repent of your sin, and there's salvation with Jesus. He came into this world because we are bad, because we're lost, because we're helpless. But God is good and loving and merciful and gracious in his Son Jesus Christ. Well, sadly, in this chapter, we're going to be confronted with unbelief. Mad, self-destructive unbelief. So let's try to look at these verses, and we'll tackle them using two headings. We'll look at Nazareth and its response to Jesus, and then Jesus and his response to Nazareth. So first of all, Nazareth and its response to Jesus. Jesus, in verse 1, is going back to his hometown. It's not Bethlehem, where he was born. That's miles away down in the south in Judea. It's not Capernaum, which he's turned into his base for his Galilean ministry. It is Nazareth, the town in which he grew up. And that makes this place quite a special place. Otherwise, you would never really have heard of Nazareth. It was unimportant. It's never mentioned once in the Old Testament. It really was in the back of beyond. And yet, here, in this totally unimportant place, for the best part of 3 decades, the Son of God has been growing up in their town. People can walk through the streets and say, "Jesus mended my gate." They would. See, I'm not being facetious here. That is what they would have been able to have said. "These chairs, this table in our living room, Jesus made that." Jesus was from their town. Towns and cities, they get excited about their famous sons and daughters, don't they? They put up their blue plaques. Samuel Pepys wrote his diaries here. Charles Dickens once visited here. I wanted to find some famous people from Southampton, so I looked it up on Google, and King Canute came from Southampton, as did Jane Austen and Benny Hill. I hope there's no blue plaque for the last one. But Nazareth could say, for 3 decades nearly, the Son of God grew up in our town. This was his hometown. And Jesus comes back to his home, and on the Sabbath, he preaches in the synagogue. What a privilege that would have been. It would have been the most astonishing sermon. People would have never heard anything like it. And we're told at the end of the sermon, they were amazed at what he said. I'm sure the sermon just cut through all their ideas about religion. They'd have been used to hearing people for week after week, year after year, saying, "We've got to try harder, we've got to try harder. We've got to please God more, we've got to do more things, we've got to give more, we've got to keep the law, try harder." And they would have gone out of the place feeling like that, because that's what the law does to you. And suddenly Jesus cuts right through all of that. He says, "You can't do it, but I can do it for you." And he would have told them about sin. He would have explained what it was really like. Not just the things that you do, but how it springs from your heart. And he would have, in this congregation, got behind the facades of every single one of the people who were sat there. And he would have put his finger on the most vulnerable parts of their lives. He would have been able to expose their lives to them. They would have seen the hypocrisy. I'm sure it was a sermon that was full of glorious hope. It was about, you need to have a relationship with God. You need to know this God. You need to enjoy God. And here's the good news, that your sin, which has cut you off from God, it can be forgiven. You must turn from it in open, honest repentance. And God will deal through it, with it through the Messiah, the Saviour that he sent into this world. He would call men, women and children to trust in him, that he would pay what we owe and provide what we need. And Jesus would say, "And that's me." First person ever in history legitimately to be able to stand up and say, "It's me. I am the one that you are waiting for." He would have called the inhabitants of Nazareth to follow him and find God's salvation and enter into God's kingdom. He would have shown how all the Old Testament was fulfilled in him. That he was the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, who'd go through so much for his people. That he was the king who'd reign forever, that Psalm 2 speaks about. That everything was pointing to him, the way, the truth, the life. And the response of the people, verse 2, was amazement. Their jaws hit the ground. Sat there probably dazed for a while as they tried to take in what they just heard. But look, amazement doesn't save you. It doesn't change you. It's incredible. You could hear the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher and be amazed and not saved. You could be scared. You could be excited. You could laugh. You could cry. You could be amazed and yet not changed. Amazement is not conversion, is it? The Bible's full of people who were amazed at what God did and yet weren't saved. There's a million people who went through the Red Sea when it was split open and they crossed through on dry land and then it collapsed back on top of the Egyptians. A million people went through there. They were amazed at what they saw, what they went through. Yeah, a tiny, tiny, tiny minority were actually changed. King Ahab was amazed at the things he saw Elijah do, yet he wasn't changed. People were amazed when they ate the miraculous meals that Jesus provided, and yet so many of them weren't saved. Or people in this synagogue in Nazareth, that they heard the greatest preacher ever preaching about the greatest things, God, and salvation through his Son, and they're amazed, but they're not saved. Why? Well, in many ways, these verses show that there isn't a legitimate reason why people do not believe. It shows us why these people didn't, but at the end of it, we've got Jesus in amazement that they don't believe. But look at it. They say to each other, where did this man get these things from? And now sat in their chairs, or whatever they did in a synagogue. I think they stood up in their synagogue and walked round. And there were little chairs round the side. And they're... Yeah, it's the aftermath now, the coffee and the biscuits. And they're saying, oh, that was fantastic. Where did he get these things from? We know it's Jesus. We've known him for 30 years. Where did he get these things from? He's never been to college. He's never been to university. He's hardly ever been to school. Where did he get these things from? And the answer, I suggest, would be from God. Because he is God. And they're scratching their heads as they go for the Bourbons and they say, what is this wisdom? Where is this wisdom from? He knows everything about God. He knows everything about me. Did you hear him talking about me in the second point? I heard him talking about me in the third one. He knows everything about everything. Where has this wisdom come from? Well, let me suggest to you, it's come from God. Because it's the wisdom of God. And he can do miracles. You've seen what he did up the road. You've seen what he's begun to do in our town. Who is this who can do miracles? We're hearing the incredible teaching. We're seeing amazing things. People should be saying, we need to be listening to this. We need to be believing in what Jesus is saying. But they reject him because they think they know him. And they think they know God. And they don't think that Jesus looks like what they expect the Messiah to look like. And yet the snobbery in verse 3 onwards is hideous, isn't it? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Not Joseph's son, Mary's son. As if there's something a little bit suspicious about his birth. And the brothers of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. The very idea that the Messiah should be a carpenter. That their king should be someone humble. Well, I think that shows that they don't know very much about God. Didn't they get it? That God would stoop down to pick his people up. Later on in the New Testament, we would read that Jesus Christ, who being God himself, was prepared to humble himself and make himself of absolutely no reputation. Jesus didn't have a reputation. He was prepared to lay all of that aside. He humbled himself. Hadn't they read Isaiah chapter 53, where the Messiah, we are told, would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we proud, snobbish failures would hide our faces from him. We'd despise him. We'd think nothing of God's Son. Hadn't they read that he would be lowly and gentle, and that though he could still storms, and that he could throw out demons, that he could raise the dead, he would never, ever be aloof or inaccessible. He would never be too great to care or too important to be bothered. If they're stumbling here, what on earth are they going to do when they realise how low Jesus really is going to stoop for us? That God's King, his beloved Son, is actually willingly heading for the lowest position in the whole universe. He's rushing toward the cross, the place of the cursed, to carry the sin of the world into the blazing presence of God's justice and his holiness, to become the object of God's wrath as he steps into the place of blasphemers and idolaters and adulterers and murderers and proud, God-hating, God-rejecting, greedy people like us. These people, yeah, say carpenter, sorry. No, he's going to be a lot lower than a carpenter. To be a carpenter's great. I wish I could be a carpenter. But they think that's something pretty low. It's not. But Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to go all the way down to the lowest point in the universe. And they're not getting the fact that God is a God who stoops down and comes to us to save us, not to pat us on the back and tell us how well we're doing, but becomes one of us and takes our place and gets right down into the reality of life. And to me, this is amazing. I love this King. I know so many of you do too. I just love the way that though he owns heaven and the universe, this earth, that my King can sympathise with the blue-collar worker. And that my King can sympathise with the person who struggles to make ends meet. And the junior doctor who does 80 hours a week, Jesus can say, I've been there. I've done that many hours a week. And he can sympathise with the homeless because he's been there. And the refugee, and the hungry, and the shattered, and the hated, and the rejected. He's amazing. I'm not offended that God should stoop down so low for me. I'm amazed. And I hope you worship and adore and love and trust. But Nazareth, I'm afraid, is offended by such a God. Well, I have to ask you, are you? You thinking, is this how God should be? Is that how the Messiah should act and react? Well, I've got news for you. This is what God is like. Awesome, omnipotent, yet prepared to stoop, to come down, to be gentle, to be humble. He's kind. He's accessible. Secondly, I want us to look at the response of Jesus to Nazareth. Or, if you want, the response of Jesus to unbelief. And you've got two things here. One is that Jesus is amazed. Verse 6, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. That's the second time in the passage that amazed is used. On the first occasion, it was used of them. They were amazed as they heard him preach, and yet they didn't believe. He now is amazed at their unbelief. And it's quite a shocking statement. I think I'm right in saying that only twice is the word amazed used of Jesus. And the other times, anybody know what it is? I had to look it up. I wouldn't have known. It's the time when a Gentile centurion believes in Jesus. And he knows next to nothing about Christ. And yet, with all of his baggage and his background being so, so far away from spiritual privileges, he sees Jesus and he believes in him. And Jesus is amazed at his faith. And here you've got these people with their massive spiritual privileges, their incredible exposure to the things of God and the Son of God, and yet they refuse to believe. And Jesus is amazed. A lot of ink has been spilt trying to soften the impact of that word. People are just struggling with this, and they're saying, how could the Son of God, who knows all things, who knows the hearts of all men, how could he be amazed at anything? But it's a waste of ink trying to soften the impact of those words, because the Holy Spirit inspired these words to be written, and he wanted us to be shocked, because this is what happened. Jesus was amazed when he saw people's lack of faith. He was amazed that people should have heard and seen and had such privileges and yet still not believe. He was amazed that people should turn from the greatest gift that a loving, merciful, gracious God offers so freely, himself, a relationship with God. They should turn from that and choose death instead of life. He's amazed that people should reject the God who stoops down to rescue sinners and does it for free, yet at exorbitant, impossible cost to himself, that they should choose anything else. He's amazed that people should hear the gospel and say, I'd rather have religion. I'd rather do it myself. I'd rather trust myself to make myself right with God. I want Jesus. He's amazed that people should not listen, should not believe, should not want God. And it is really rather astonishing, isn't it? Think about what the gospel is offering you and what you are turning away from to embrace if you don't receive the gospel. It is amazing if you choose that instead of Christ. In the gospel, you're being offered God. Perfect, all-satisfying God. A relationship with God. Being offered in Christ the forgiveness of all your sins. Yet the big ones. The small ones. Except they're not so small. And the secret ones. And the exposed ones. Everything is picked up by God, placed onto Christ and dealt with forever and ever. And there's no condemnation that stands against your name. The day of judgment isn't going to touch you. It's already there in history. It's gone at Calvary. Dealt with sin forever. You're given the righteousness that you need. You know, the pass mark for heaven is not 51%. Nor is it 99%. It's 100%. And I've failed. I didn't get to 1%. But Jesus is perfect. He's done it for me. And he offers it freely in the gospel, the righteousness that we need to stand in God's presence. He takes away our sin. He provides what we need. He adopts us into the family of God so that you're no longer an enemy. You're not even a servant. You're a son, a daughter of the living God. You're promised that you will be loved by the Father as he loves your older brother, his son, Jesus. Equally, you'll be promised that he'll never leave you nor forsake you, not in the darkest day. He'll go through death with you. He'll take your spirit into heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is wonderful. And then raise up your body one day and make it like Christ's body to be forever together with the people of God in new heavens and a new earth. And this is what's being offered in the gospel. This relationship forever and ever with God, enjoying God. And on the other hand, there's no forgiveness. There's absolute condemnation for sin. There's no righteousness, no possibility of standing before God. There's a certain expectation of judgment away from the love of God and the grace of God in hell forever and ever. And would anybody embrace that willingly rather than Christ? Not believing in Jesus is madness. It is self-destructive madness. One day the reality of that will be seen. one day, maybe somebody, I pray that it won't happen, it's possible that somebody in this room will stand on that day of judgment and say that preacher was right. And I didn't believe. I don't want that to happen. I want you to be able to say that preacher was right. And I did believe. And I'm so, so, so thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ who saves me from my sins. Who's taken me into heaven, into this relationship with God. But unbelief is hideous. Is it gripping you still? J.C. Ryle says this about it. It's the oldest sin in the world. It's the most ruinous sin in all its consequences. It's the sin that specially fills hell. He that believes not shall be condemned. It's the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins. It is so suicidal and unreasonable a sin that even the Son of God regards it with surprise. It is the most ruinous. There'll be adulterers in heaven, forgiven ones, people who brought their lives to Jesus and said, I've broken everything. You mend me. You mend this broken heart, this broken life. And Jesus says, yes. It's murderers in heaven. Yeah, forgiven ones. And cheats and thieves and blasphemers. But there won't be any unbelievers in heaven. Let me challenge you, because I'm accountable to you and to God, and I've got to be faithful to my calling. Let me challenge you just once more with the gospel. Let me tell you the most amazing thing ever that you could ever hear. That here, God, in Christ Jesus, is offering himself, his life, his forgiveness, his joy to sinners. God is saying, by yourself, you are wrong with me. You're cut off from me. You can't make yourself right with me. You've hated me. You've rejected me. But I've so loved this world that I've given my one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he's done it for you. He died that we might live. He can bring us back to God, to know God and love and enjoy God and live with God forever. Will you persist in unbelief and rejection? Will you turn from it and trust in Christ and live? Just quickly in closing, there's a second response of Jesus to unbelief, and it's there in verse 5. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. It's another stunning statement. Jesus is God. He is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. So the he could not do cannot refer to inability, can it? It can't be that Jesus' miracles just didn't work in Nazareth. And where there were lame people and he said, get up, they said, we can't. And where there were demon-possessed people and he said to the demon, get out, the demon said, shan't. That didn't happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens here is, in this arena of unbelief, it would not have been right in Jesus' estimation for him to have worked the power of God. He refused to. In the face of massive unbelief, it was not his plan to show the power of God. That's another thing about unbelief. It has the power to rob us of God's blessing. There's no way to live. Turn to God in Christ. Hear what God says. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You believe he exists? He's not a concept. He's not an idea. It's not a mirage. He is a reality. God is personal. You're coming to the real God who really stooped down to us in Christ Jesus in love and grace and mercy. And he can do the greatest miracle of all in your life. He rewards those who seek him. He can save you completely, utterly. for all eternity. Trust him. Love him. Live in his power. Give your life to the one who gave his life that we might live. And for those of us who are believers, is Jesus sometimes amazed at your lack of faith? My lack of faith. I'm pretty sure that I'm not the only one here who struggles with stupid, insidious unbelief. I've seen so much, I've received so much, and yet so often faith flounders. That's not what it should be. And it's why the Bible is constantly saying to us things like, put on faith. What does it mean? It means know God better. Trust God more fully. Prove God. Lean on God. Behold God as he is, rather than what you think he is. That's one thing I find I keep having to do is break my ideas about God, because I make them so small. That's why I need the Bible. Because here God shows me how great he is. As we behold God and survey God and listen to God and respond to God, well, faith does grow. We live in his power and in his promise. But I think a daily prayer for Christians is, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray.